If you will, take your Bibles and open with me to Psalm 24. I'm going to be looking at the 24th Psalm for our study tonight. Last Lord's Day, we talked about Psalm 22, and from that psalm we saw a very specific prophecy about the crucifixion of Jesus. And then we looked at Psalm 16 and saw a prophecy about the resurrection of Jesus. Tonight in Psalm 24, we're going to see a prophecy about the ascension of Jesus. And this lesson is one that is vitally important to understand, not just about Jesus' ascension, but about what that means for us and what this psalm teaches us concerning that, and especially concerning we ourselves in our lives of service unto the Lord. So I want us to start at the end of the psalm, and then we'll go back to the beginning and work our way down through it. But in verse number 7, the psalm ends with these words: "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory." And those four verses are painting a picture for us, and we're supposed to imagine in our minds the Savior, Jesus, who has left heaven and who has come to the earth in order to engage our enemy, to fight battles on our behalf, who in living his life conquered sin by living above sin and without sin, sinlessly. And so he defeated sin. And because he defeated sin, the grave had no power over him. So he defeated death also, which is the greatest tool that has been used against us as human beings to hold us in fear and in bondage. Jesus conquered that enemy as well. And in defeating sin and the grave, he also delivered that death blow to the head of the serpent, just as was promised back in Genesis 3:15. He defeated soundly our enemy, the devil. And so he left heaven and came to this world to fight these battles on our behalf. And after he was crucified, which of course was the culmination ultimately of his victory over our enemies, then he was raised from the dead, which was confirmation of his victory over our enemies. And after that, he then ascended back to the glory of the Father in heaven. And what this psalm wants us to picture in our minds are those gates of heaven. Of course, this is symbolic language. Heaven is a spiritual place. But we read about, even in the book of Revelation, about the foundations and about the gate and the street and those things. But imagine those gates are being told to lift up your heads, to look and look off into the distance, because someone is approaching. Someone is ascending from earth, coming back to heaven. And he's going to pass through these gates, go through the doors, and re-enter this realm of glory. And who is it that's doing this? Well, it's the King of glory. He's called the Lord of hosts, which is God of armies. He's the Lord strong and mighty, mighty in battle. He's gone forth. He's fought the battles as captain of the Lord's host. He's defeated the enemies, and now he's coming back home. And the gates of heaven are to rejoice as Jesus is returning, not as someone who tried and failed, but as one who succeeded in every possible way. So much so that on the cross he said, "It is accomplished." God's will, his plan of the ages, was completed and fulfilled. Everything that needed to be done to acquire our salvation, to make the church possible, to restore fellowship between God and man, to take away sin, to give us the absolute assurance of eternal life in heaven, was accomplished. He did everything that he was intended to do. And so he returns as a victorious, conquering hero. And the gates of heaven are pictured as welcoming him back and celebrating and rejoicing over the return of the Savior, who, of course, is God, who took upon himself human flesh. We read about Jesus' ascension in two places in the New Testament, specifically Mark chapter 16. At the end of the Great Commission, we're told in verse 19, "So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." So after he had been crucified and resurrected and given his final commandments to his apostles, he then ascended. He was received up into heaven. And that's what Psalm 24 is picturing for us. And when he came into heaven, he sat at the right hand of God, which we talked about in earlier lessons, in earlier prophecies, that this is him sitting on the throne of David in heaven to reign over his kingdom. And so even though he returned to heaven, that wasn't the end of his involvement or his work, because the very next verse says that when they went forth preaching, the Lord worked with them, continued working with them through the signs and the wonders that they performed. And then we also read in Acts chapter 1 about what happened on the occasion when Jesus ascended. And we're given a few more details in this passage. So in Acts chapter 1, down at verse number 9, it says, "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." So they return to Jerusalem, and of course, this sets the stage for the day of Pentecost. But notice what we're told here, that again, Jesus had been crucified and resurrected, and then he was giving his final instructions to his apostles. And after speaking those things, and that included the Great Commission, again, to go and to preach, he was taken up. And the Bible says, while they beheld, and so they watched Jesus ascend from the earth up into the sky. They witnessed this, they saw it with their own eyes, that Jesus began to rise up from the earth into the sky. And then we're told that a cloud received him out of their sight. And we've talked about this before, but it's important to remember that the word for cloud here is not just an ordinary cloud, but this is the cloud of God's glory. The Shekinah that we read about in the Old Testament. This is a manifestation of God's glory that received Jesus. So they couldn't see him anymore, not because he went behind a cloud and it was a cloudy day, but because he went into the glory of God. He was no longer in this realm of existence. He'd gone back into the eternal realm, back into heaven. And so they are there standing, continuing to look, amazed at what they'd seen. And the angels appear and say to them, there's no point in standing looking up into heaven anymore. Jesus is gone. But now you have work to do. The commands that he gave you to go into all the world and preach the gospel, that's what must be done. And as you go and preach, remember that the same Jesus that you just saw ascend into glory is going to return from glory one day, just like you saw him go. He's going to come back. And when he comes back, of course, that's to take his people home. So we're given in these two passages, Mark 16 and Acts 1, a picture of Jesus' ascension from earth's perspective. And Psalm 24 shows us the picture from heaven's perspective. In Acts and in Mark, we see Jesus leave earth and disappear into glory. In the Psalm, we see what happens when he disappeared into glory. The gates of heaven are open wide, the doors are open, and there's great rejoicing and celebration because the conquering hero has returned. And now he sits at the right hand of God to reign over his kingdom. And so what happens on the day of Pentecost is Jesus, of course, sends the Holy Spirit, who then inspires the apostles. They begin preaching the gospel. The church comes into being, the kingdom of Christ, and he reigns over it still to this day. And one day will return for it to take it to heaven. Just as he ascended from earth to heaven, so will those who are in his kingdom. And that's the prophecy of Psalm 24, 7 through 10. And it's a beautiful prophecy, and it's so rewarding to read about that detail and that perspective of the ascension of Jesus. And I wanted us to start with that to make sure that we see that as the goal and as, you know, the prize, the beauty at the end, so we can now go back to the beginning of the psalm and see how we get to the ascension, what it takes to understand, you know, what really happened there when Jesus ascended back to the Father in heaven. So I want us to focus our attention now on the first part of Psalm 24. We're going to talk about two very important aspects of this psalm. And again, it's going to bring us back at the end to where we started at the beginning. So real quick, just a couple things about the setting of the psalm here. We're told very simply that this is a psalm of David. And that's all, you know, of the background information that's given as far as the title goes. So we know that David wrote it. But we also understand when we read Psalm 24 in the context of the psalms that Psalms 22, 23, and 24 go together. And they all paint a portrait of the Messiah. Psalm 22, which we studied about the crucifixion of Jesus, shows us Jesus as the Lamb. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world through the suffering of the cross. So in Psalm 22, we see Jesus the Lamb. In Psalm 23, we see Jesus the Shepherd. He's not just the Lamb that's offered as the sacrifice for our sins, but he's the Shepherd to lead us and to guide us to salvation and to heaven. And then Psalm 24 pictures him as Jesus the King. He's not just a lamb, and he's not just a shepherd, but he's a king. He has power and he has authority, and he had every right to go back into heaven, every right to go through those gates into heaven, because he came to this world and did everything that the Father asked of him. And so he was faithful to God in all ways, and therefore he had the right to go back to heaven victoriously to reign as our king. Now, the context of Psalm 24 seems to be that this was a psalm written for when David was bringing the Ark of the Covenant back from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of Zion. And so that's an important setting to keep in mind, and we're going to look at that story in those passages in just a few moments. Spurgeon, in his commentary, he titled this the Song of Ascension, and that's a fitting name for it, because, and he said, verses 1 and 2, it describes the true God. Verses 3, 4, 5, and 6, you have the true Israel, and then in verses 7, 8, and 9, 10, you have the true Redeemer. And so we're given a picture of God, of God's people, and of God's Redeemer, and see them in their highest state, in the perfect state that God wants them to be. So with that in mind, let's talk about this psalm. And notice verses 1 and 2 first of all. It says, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods." When we read those two verses, we are confronted with the might and the majesty and the magnificence of God. That God is Creator, and he's creator of everything. The earth is the Lord's. It belongs to him because he made it, and the fullness thereof. So not just, you know, earth itself, but everything that's a part of it. And that is the idea of, as he says, the world and they that dwell therein. It all belongs to God. He created every bit of it, every star in the sky, every speck of sand on the seashore. They all belong to God because he is their creator and their maker. So he owns it all. He possesses it all. And that includes you and me. We are his creation. And so, again, we have God's might being shown to us here. And as we see how strong and powerful he is, we also learn about his majesty. Because he has this power and this power of creation, he also, therefore, has the right to rule and to reign, because this is his world, his creation, so he makes the rules for it and the laws for it. And it's funny that we don't argue with that when it comes to things like the law of gravity We just understand that it works because God has designed it to work this way. But when it comes to laws of morality, well, then we want to argue with God. But it's the very same principle. The law of gravity is God's law, and the law of right and wrong is God's law. And we have to answer to both of those as we live in his world. And so we're given this picture of God's power, but it also shows us his holiness and his supremacy. Holiness is the idea of being set apart, and God is set apart from his creation. There's a belief in the world that the creation is just a manifestation of God and that God is in it all. God is in the tree and God is in the rock and God is in the pulpit and he's in you and he's in me. But that's not how the Bible describes God's relationship to his creation. He is separate from it. He is holy because he's above it. He's supreme to it. He reigns over it. And of course, he guides it with his law. Now that those facts are important to keep in mind. They're foundational to what's going to follow in the psalm. And so we have to remember, first and foremost, just who God is. And here's why. Because the question comes in verse number 3 that has to be answered. The question is, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? So the question is, if God is mighty, and God is all-powerful and all-knowing, and God possesses majesty, and he rules and reigns, and he is holy, and holy, of course, means without sin. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, 1 John 1:5 tells us. God doesn't sin. There's no sin with him. He cannot be in fellowship with sin. And if these terms describe God, as verses 1 and 2 mention to us, then who can ascend God's hill? Who has the right to climb the hill to stand in the presence of the Lord, to stand in his holy place? That's an important question because when we look at it just simply from a human perspective, the answer is very easy. Nobody. None of us has the right. None of us deserves to climb God's hill and to stand in his presence because we are sinners and sin separates from God. Because we have done wrong and God is just and right and perfect and holy. Because we are weak and small and inferior and God is great and powerful and supreme over us. There's no way that we as human beings on our own can stand in the presence of God, can come up his hill and stand in his presence. And so David is asking this question because it's a vital question. Question that has to be answered for you and for me to know how we can be in fellowship with God and live in his presence and live with him forever. So he gives us the answer in verse 4. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. And you notice at the end of verse 6, there's this word Selah. And Selah is a musical notation, and it means to pause. In our modern terminology, it's a rest. And you know, when it comes especially to music, but not just music, to just life in general, we have trouble with the pauses, with the stopping and with the resting and the just listening and the just being, right? But that's what the word has to do with. I think about that song that we sing. I can't think of the name of it right now, but you're singing along and then you come to a full rest, 4 beats. You're not supposed to sing. You're not supposed to make a sound. You're supposed to sit in silence and then you pick up with the rest of the song. Christ, we do all adore thee. That's the song. There's a whole rest in there. And I don't know how many times I've heard that song sung, and I've never heard a whole rest. We'll rest for maybe 2 beats, sometimes 3, but we can't be quiet for 4 beats of a song. Yet that's important in music, and it's more important in life, that sometimes we have to stop and just listen to God. And when you see this word Selah in a psalm, that's what it means. It means stop. You've just sung about the majesty of God. You just sung about climbing God's hill and standing in his presence. Now stop and think about what you just sang. Think about the words that you just uttered. What does that mean? What am I supposed to learn from that and to gain from that? And sometimes we need to do that with our singing. We're so rushed to get to the next song so we can get to the next prayer, so we can get the sermon over, so we can get out of here and go eat, that we don't take the time to pause and meditate on what we're singing and what we're praying and what we're reading and we're studying. But these psalms have those breaks put in there for a reason. So at the end of this passage, we're supposed to pause and think about what we've just read and what we've just sung. So the question is, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? And there's a four-part answer that is given. And we're going to go at it backwards, in backward order, starting at the end of verse 4. The first thing that he says, or the last thing, the first we're going to notice, is the person who can ascend the hill of God and stand in his holy place is a person who has not sworn deceitfully. Not sworn deceitfully. And that means a person of honest character. It means that you live an honest life. It means, first and foremost, that you're honest with God. So a person who has not sworn deceitfully is a person who admits when he's done wrong, admits that he's not perfect, admits that he has sins, admits that on his own merits he has no right to stand in God's presence. And so we're honest with God. It also means that we're honest with ourselves, that we don't think too much of ourselves and become arrogant and think, look at all the good things I've done. God owes me salvation, or God owes me heaven. We have to be honest with ourselves. When we sin, we have to be willing to admit to ourselves that I'm wrong and I shouldn't have done that and I need to make it right. And we need to remember our place in relation with God. But it also means that we're not deceptive to others. And being deceptive to others indicates a character of heart, not only that is not pleasing to God, but there's a flaw in our thinking that for whatever reason, we've come to believe that it's okay not to be honest, to deceive people. And that's not a person who follows God, because God does not deceive us. He tells us exactly what we need to know. And when we're wrong, he tells us we're wrong. And when we're right, he tells us we're right. But he's telling us the truth because that's what we need to hear. And that's what we need to be toward one another, honest in our dealings with each other. So if I want to stand in God's holy place, I have to have the character of God when it comes to honesty, not swearing deceitfully. Secondly, he says, a person who does not lift up his soul to falsehood, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity. That word for vanity is the word for emptiness, and here it has to do with the idea of something that is false, that is empty of truth. So because of that, this word is sometimes used for idolatry, because idols, of course, are empty of truth. They're falsehood. They're not actual gods. They don't have power. They can't do anything, and you can worship them and pray to them and whatever, and you're wasting your time. They don't even exist. Think of the prophets of Baal and all that they did to try to get the attention of Baal, and he never answered because he doesn't exist. And so the idea of giving your soul, lifting up your soul, is committing your life to something that is false. And we may think about that in terms of idolatry and say, you know, how could anybody do that? But we live in a world where multitudes do it all the time. How many people do you know and do I know who have committed their lives to falsehood? Not only committed their lives to it, but they've based their eternal soul salvation on something that is not true, that some preacher in a pulpit has told them, and they haven't cared enough or thought enough to go and look and see if that's actually what God said in his word. Because this is where truth is found, but they listen to what others tell them. And because the person that told them this is someone that they trust, or because they've told them what they want to hear, they commit their life to the falsehood. Doesn't matter if it's true or not. They want it to be true, so they believe it and they accept it, and they're basing their soul's salvation on it. How many people have been told that to be saved from your sins, all you have to do is accept Jesus as your personal Savior? Multitudes, millions. But people want to hear that. And it doesn't matter if it's not true. All that matters is that's what I want to believe because that's easy and that's simple. But all you have to do is open this book and read it, and you'll never find that teaching anywhere in Scripture. That means it's not true. And it's not true, and people have committed their lives to that kind of falsehood, something that the Bible doesn't teach. And so when we think about this principle, we have to understand that those who lift up their souls, commit their lives to error, are not seeking truth. And the person who will stand in God's presence is a person who is a seeker of truth, not following the ideas of men or the traditions of men or the wisdom of men or the philosophies of men, but following only the truth of God. And that's not just for people in the denominational world. We have to be careful that we do the same as well, to make sure that what we believe and what we do and what we practice and what we teach is actually what the Bible says. And not just believe it because the preacher said so, or someone in Bible class told me this, or my family believes this, but because it's what God says. So if I want to ascend God's hill and stand in His presence, I cannot commit my life to falsehood. I must make sure that I'm following the truth. And then the third thing that he says, of course, is what's familiar to us: he that hath clean hands and a pure heart. So to have clean hands, of course, means to be innocent of sin. We use our hands to do things that are wrong. When they're cleansed, then those sins are forgiven. The pure heart means, of course, to be clean in motive. So we do the right things with the right motivation, seeking truth and being honest in all of our dealings with God, with self, and with others. So I want to read from James 4, verse 6, beginning, where this language is repeated in the New Testament. James says about God, "But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." So think about what James teaches us there. God provides grace. He's provided the way for us to have our sins forgiven. And that grace is extended through the sacrifice of Jesus. But if I want to receive that grace, I must come to God in humility. God resists the proud, but he gives grace unto the humble. So I have to humble myself. That means I'm not lying to myself and I'm not lying to God. I'm being honest and I'm seeking his truth. And whatever he says, that's what I'm going to do. So I submit to God. When I submit to God, I then have to resist the devil because he's going to try to draw me away. So obeying God, I don't obey the devil. And the more I do that, the closer I get to God. And if you draw nigh to God, James says, God will draw nigh to you. Now, that's an amazing statement. And, you know, we could spend hours just talking about that, what it means that if I'm attempting to get closer to God, God's actually coming closer to me. Imagine that, this God that we've just talked about, who is so far above us and superior to us and greater than us, he comes to us. That's how much he loves us. So we draw nigh to him. And then the key is cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. Well, how do we do that? We do that through the blood of Christ. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, we noted this morning, and I'll mention it again here, Peter tells us, in verse 22, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. You've purified your souls. That's cleansing your hands, purifying your heart. How did that happen? It happened when we were born again, not by a corruptible seed, but by one that is incorruptible, the Word of God. So when we obey the truth, that's when our souls are purified. And here's how Peter says that happens in chapter 3 and verse 21. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Note it, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. When God says cleanse your hands, he doesn't mean you need to go to the sink and get the soap and wash your hands. He's not talking about physical cleansing, but spiritual. It's not putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Literally, the idea is the appeal to God for a good conscience. So if I want my conscience cleaned, my heart purified, my hands cleansed, that's what baptism does. Not because the Church of Christ says so, but because God said so. Peter said so. It's baptism wherein we contact Jesus' blood that washes away our sins. That's when we're born again. That's when we obey the gospel. So when we do that, then we become the kind of person that can stand in God's presence. So who can climb this hill and stand in the presence of God? It's a person who has clean hands, a pure heart, who has not given his soul or his life to falsehood and vanity, and does not deal deceitfully, but is honest in his dealings with God and with others. Now, here's the illustration of that. We see the teaching in the psalm, but the psalm comes out of an event in David's life that perfectly illustrates what he's teaching us here. And it's the story of David bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. So we don't have time to go into all the history. We know the general idea that the Ark was part of the tabernacle. And when the children of Israel came into the nation or the land of Canaan, the promised land, they still had the tabernacle. David wants to build a temple for God. You remember that when David became king, you know, his story was that he was anointed to be the next king of Israel, but Saul was still king. And so there was a period of time of several years where David was to be king but was not king. And he had numerous opportunities to kill Saul and to take his rightful place, but he never did because of his reverence for God and for God's anointed. Well, eventually Saul died in battle. David became king over Judah, first of all, for a period of 7 years. There was a rebellion with one of Saul's sons and all of that. And then after those 7 years, he became king over the entire nation of Israel. Do you remember what the first thing David did was when he became king? The first thing, the very first thing. He did not, you know, issue a decree to make sure that his dynasty would continue for years and years. He didn't say, I'm king now, and so everybody love me and bring me money and those things. The first thing that David did when he became king over all of Israel was to capture the city of Jerusalem. The city of Jerusalem had been taken earlier during the time when they first came into the land, but they'd lost it again. And so the inhabitants of that region were pagans, were idol worshipers. And this was the place where God had chosen, as David tells us in the Psalms, to put his name. And here it is in the middle of Israel, and it's occupied by Gentiles and by idol worshipers. So the first thing that David did was to take Jerusalem. You remember they said, we'll set the blind men and the lame men on the walls. We're so well protected, there's no way that you can ever take this city. And the next phrase in the Bible is, so David took the city. Right? They said, you'll never do it. Well, he did it because the priority in David's kingdom was going to be God. God is first, and what God says, that's what has top priority. So the first thing he did was to take Jerusalem, to fortify the city, and then to prepare it so that the ark could be brought there and could be set up as the place for God to be worshipped, and then eventually the temple built there. So the time comes when they're now going to move the ark into the city of Zion. I'm going to read from 2 Samuel chapter 6, first of all, and then we'll go over to 1 Chronicles 13. But the Bible tells us this in verse 1. David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubim. So God is the Lord, the captain of armies, and he dwells between angels. That's his might and his power and his majesty. Verse 3, they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And verse 9 says that David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" Now, I want to take that passage and then read real briefly here from 1 Chronicles 13, which is the parallel passage, but it gives just a couple of other details that I want us to notice, and then we'll try to apply this to Psalm 24. So 1 Chronicles 13 says that David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, "If it seem good unto you, and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and Levites, which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us, and let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul." So David did not just go out by himself and say, "I think it's a good idea to bring the ark back." David knew what God wanted, but he presented it to the people, to the leaders, the captains, and all of those who had influence and authority in Israel. And he says to them, "If this seems like a good thing to you, and because it's what God wanted, it was good." And he says that if it be of the Lord our God, David doesn't say, if you want to please your king, you know, if you want to make me happy. But he says, if this is what God wants, then let's everybody gather together, call all the people together, and as a nation, as a family, we will bring the ark back to where God wants it to be. And then he says, because in the days of Saul, we didn't inquire at it. My kingdom is different from Saul's. God comes first. When the Bible says David is a man after God's own heart, this is what he's talking about. That God came first always with David. Now, David messed up and sinned, but God was always first in his heart. So, all the congregation, verse 4, said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt, even under the entering of Hemath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David went up in all Israel to Bala, that is to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God the Lord that dwelleth between the cherubim, whose name is called on it. And they carried the ark of God in a new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, and with harps, and with psalteries, and with timbrels, and with cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they came unto the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him, because he put his hand to the ark. And there he died before God. And David was displeased, because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, wherefore that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. So let's talk about what happened here. David is asking in the psalm, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Well, that's exactly what he's trying to do here. He's trying to ascend the hill up to the city of Zion, up to Jerusalem, bringing the Ark of the Covenant to the place where God wants it to be. And so the motive is right. They're trying to do what God wants done, and David is trying to put God first in everything that he does, yet they failed miserably. Before they could get up the hill, Uzzah touched the ark and was struck dead. And so David wants to know what happened. Why could we not ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place? Why did God prevent us from doing that? When it says that David was displeased, don't misunderstand and think that he was displeased with God. That word for displeased actually means to be filled with anger and with rage. David was upset, not with God, but with David. He said, I'm trying to serve God, and God is just and righteous. God doesn't do anything that is wrong, so the fault is with me. What did I do or not do? What did I overlook? Why did this happen? And so David wants to know, how can a person ascend God's hill and stand in his presence? He tried and he failed. And I just want to remind us the reason that he failed, that it wasn't just one thing that went wrong, but it's a whole list of things. And this is important to remember. First of all, there was the wrong method used. Go back to Numbers chapter 7, and I'm not going to read the whole passage. We've talked about it before. But in Numbers chapter 7, we're told about the building of the tabernacle and how the people of Israel donated things to be used in the service of the tabernacle by the priests. And one of the things that they donated was oxen and wagons. And we're told that they brought those oxen and those wagons to be used for the service of the congregation, of the tabernacle. Verse 6 says that Moses took the wagons and the oxen and gave them unto the Levites. Two wagons and four oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon, according to their service. And four wagons and eight oxen he gave unto the sons of Merari, according to their service, under the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. But unto the sons of Kohath he gave none, because the service of the sanctuary belonging unto them was that they should bear upon their shoulders. So when oxen and wagons were given for the priest to use, the sons of Kohath weren't given any, because you don't put the furniture of God on a wagon and pull it by oxen. You carry it upon your shoulders. That was their responsibility and their privilege. So they weren't given oxen and wagons. But now here they are putting the Ark of the Covenant on a wagon and pulling it with oxen. So they're using the wrong method. But secondly, they're following the wrong example. Where do we read about the Ark of the Covenant being put on a wagon and pulled by oxen or by cattle? Well, that's in 1 Samuel 6. And who did that? The Philistines. After they had captured the Ark of the Covenant and took it into their land, you remember that they were plagued with all kinds of trouble, and they finally said, we've got to get this thing back to Israel. So they put it on a wagon, and they tied cows to it, and they set the cows on their way, and the cows took it back to the children of Israel. Well, here you have the children of Israel saying, seemingly, the Philistines carried the Ark of the Covenant on a wagon, and everything went fine for them. It came back to us. So why can't we put the Ark of the Covenant on a wagon? Now, I don't know if they were thinking that or not, but that's the example that they're following. And here's what we need to learn from that. Too many times we look at the religious world and we say, well, this denomination does that, and look at how many members they have, and look at how big their bank account is, and look at how many people love them and how many good things that they do. None of that makes it right. What makes it right is whether God says to do it. And so too many times we try to follow the example of people who are not following God and think, well, they do it and everything is fine, so why wouldn't it be fine for us? Isn't that what happens with instrumental music and worship? We look at the religious world and we say, well, they have it, and look at all the people that come and attend because they love the music and they, you know, get involved in it. That's a good way to draw in a crowd, so why don't we do it? Well, the reason we don't do it is because God has authorized music and worship, but he specified one kind of music, singing, and we don't have the right to change that. So they may change it, and it may look like it helps them, but it's ultimately not helping them, as David learned the hard way here. The third problem was that they used the wrong people. In Numbers chapter 3 and verse number 10, we're told specifically, of course, who was to carry the Ark of the Covenant. Thou shalt appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall wait on their priest's office, and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. Well, that was Uzzah. He was a stranger. He didn't have any right to do that, and God had already told them what would happen. Chapter 4 and verse 15 of Numbers, when Aaron and his sons have made an end of covering the sanctuary and all the vessels of the sanctuary, as the camp is to set forward, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to bear it, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. These things are the burden of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of the congregation. So God had made it clear don't touch the Ark of the Covenant. So you had the wrong people doing the wrong things, and that resulted in the breach taking place. And then there was the wrong joy. Verse 8, David and all Israel are playing with God, with the instruments and singing, and they're rejoicing in their error. You hear that statement, sometimes ignorance is bliss? Well, that's where David and the people were. They were lost in ignorance, but they were so blissful about it. What a great day this is. We're bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to where God wants it to be. And so they're rejoicing for all the wrong reasons. They're not doing God's will, God's way. And so then, after all of that, you had the wrong action where Uzzah touched the Ark. And the point of noticing all of that is that sometimes when we read this story, we say, well, it really wasn't that big a deal that Uzzah touched the Ark. It was going to fall, and he was just trying to catch it. How could God be so cruel to Uzzah? He was trying to do a good thing, right? Well, the problem wasn't just that Uzzah touched the Ark. The problem was that they used the wrong method, and they followed the wrong example, and they had the wrong people doing the wrong things, and they had the wrong joy over this entire situation. And Uzzah's action was just an outgrowth of all of those other sins. And we have to be careful when we look at something that God says is sinful, and we say, it's really not that big a deal, because it is. We may not be able to see all the unintended consequences of our sin that we don't think is that bad, but God does. And so what did David do? Well, he said, how can we do this then? Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? So what he did was to go back and to read the Bible. 1 Chronicles 15 says that David, in verse 1, made him houses in the city of David and prepared a place for the Ark of God and pitched for it a tent. Then David said, none ought to carry the Ark of God but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the Ark of God and to minister unto him forever. Well, how did David know that? Well, God had written it in a book that they just hadn't taken the time to read. So when David read God's word, he understood the answer to the question, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? It's the person with clean hands and a pure heart. The person who does God's will in God's way. Right motive, yes, but you also have to do the right actions. And so when he went back and saw what God's word taught, then they were able to make it up the hill. Verse 13 of chapter 15 says, for because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. Not after the due order. That word order is the word for ordinance, that God gave instructions and we sought God, but not the way he said. So verse 14, the priests and Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And then 2 Samuel 6 tells us after they had taken six steps, they stopped and they offered sacrifice and they celebrated because when they did God's will, God's way, they were able to ascend the hill. And that's exactly what they did. They came into the place where God's name would be, and the ark was finally put where it was supposed to be. And so David's, the event that happened, the experience that he had in literally trying to ascend the hill of the Lord, made him stop and ask the question, who can do this? Because we tried and failed. So we need to go back to what God says and do it the way that God says. And when they did, they succeeded. And so there was great joy. Now, here's how it all comes full circle. Okay? Jesus, that prefigured Christ, imagine the gates of the city of Jerusalem looking and seeing the Ark of the Covenant is coming. God's presence is coming into the city. That's great rejoicing. But that's just a glimpse of what it's like in heaven when Jesus is coming home. Okay, so it prefigures that and gives us a picture of it. But here's the important lesson. When we learn who can ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place, we're learning that the only person who can do that is the one who is in Christ. When Jesus washes away our sins and makes us one of his, a citizen of his kingdom, then we are able to come into God's presence, to live in his fellowship, and ultimately to be with him forever in heaven. So listen to Revelation 22 and verse 14, because it sums up everything that we've seen in this psalm. The Bible says, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city." Why did Jesus have the right to go into heaven? Because